the Lord has for us. As we come to this Christmas season, lots of different. How many of you guys got your, everybody got your tree up yet? Did you put a tree up? If you put one up, I know my daughter brought home, they got a room in their house for a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. And I always think a Charlie Brown Christmas tree is one that only has a few branches on it. This one looked amazing. It was like, oh my goodness. It was small, but it would look really good. But at a time we're looking forward to, we get to have all our kids and grandkids at our house next week. And so we're looking forward to making sure that we're ready for them. We've been shopping and planning food and adventures that we get to have and enjoy. As kids are clueless in the sense that we get to set the stage. What is it going to be about? And we get to do some stuff as a family and conversations and pay attention and get on the floor and play. Get on the floor and love them. You know, as you think about this Christmas time, we've been talking about this celebrating Christmas. And it just, as a pastor, you're always like, it's important to take and acknowledge and walk in, you know, whether it's world events or holidays. But we come to Christmas, we feel like we've heard it all, right? But like there's nothing new. It's like, I know the story. And so it takes intention. It's like remembering. You don't remember something unless you do something to remember. When you're young, we can't wait for our birthday. And as we get older, we just assume not celebrate and remember. But it takes effort. It's like, okay, we're going to celebrate this. And Christmas is that same way, as to be intentional about what is it that we're remembering. And so as we look at saying, is there more to the story than the nativity scenes that we celebrate? Is there more to the story than just the cave or stable that Jesus was born in? As we talked about, it just the whole reason that Jesus came, as John talked about, is to bring light to the world, to the place of darkness. We've talked about the truth of just the human brokenness that didn't deter Jesus from coming, didn't deter God. It says, I can work with broken people. You don't understand who I am. I came to bring healing and wholeness. And even in the history, the ancestry of Jesus, the brokenness of the lives that were represented there didn't keep Jesus from coming, didn't keep him from fulfilling his promises. You know, some of us get curtailed. We set up criteria for kids. It's like, hey, we're going to go do this, go out to dinner for pizza tonight if you clean your room. You know, and then the room doesn't get cleaned and you really want to go out to pizza. It's like, well, let me help you clean your room. Let me encourage you so we can go to make a way for things to happen. God made a way. And we talked about just the truth of that hope that we have. That hope that was realized as God with us, that he experienced the suffering that we have as aware and came into the humble place of being born as a human being. It's the only life we know. But I can guarantee you that when we get our new bodies, if there was a sign-up list, do you want to go back to earth and be in this old body or do you want to have this new body? I can guarantee you none of us will want to sign up for that. But out of God's love, he left heaven and stepped into our world that we can have great, immense hope that not only that he came and loved us that much, experienced pain and suffering, that we know that God is with us, but also the hope that we get to look forward to what he went back for. So where do we go from here? Today, I want to look at a story of a king. It's a king that was being sought. We'll read Matthew and make some selections out of Matthew chapter 2. You can read up on the screen or listen. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Then Herod called Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to a district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through him, through the prophet, that he would be called a Nazarene. It's interesting to think about, as we skipped and dropped a couple of verses just to kind of focus in on the birth of Jesus and Herod's response and the Magi's response and the challenge of Jesus faced even in his early years. But you look at all the material that would have been available to the gospel writers. They would have had a lot of material and distinct stories, just like you and I can see the same event, and we will tell different things. I always crack up when my wife and I tell stories. She will tell the story of what the person looked like, the kind of haircut she had, the shoes she was wearing, the purse that she was wearing. Did it match the outfit, and what color was it? And was it a button-down vest or whatever? I couldn't even tell you. And like most guys, it was a woman. What were they wearing? I don't know what they were wearing. Were they old or young? Yeah. You know, just those details that those writers says they were going to include in their story. And if you'd look at two big pictures, there's two things that they would have pointed out. One is they were pointing out in their story what actually happened. Just like in the story of maybe your spouse or somebody, different views, you're telling what actually happened from two different perspectives, from what you saw, from what you thought was important. So as the gospel writers, they're writing what actually happened. But there's a second reason that they tell in their gospels, is they're revealing who Jesus really is. Those two, keep in mind, is what happened, but they're, and from their view, is what they understand, what Jesus meant to them, what they saw in the stories, how it revealed who Jesus is. Enter into that story, this scene of the Magi coming from the east. We could see the Christmas story, and we know that it's inaccurate. Why? Hey, we three kings of Orient are. How many kings were there? We don't know. If you believe the songs you sing, well, there's three wise kings. Well, they're magi. They're magicians. They're mystics. And they saw this star arise. And we know from the story that it was probably about 2 years earlier that that star happened. And so as they come on the scene, traveling and having seen the star 2 years ago appear and organize their trip, who knows how long it took. It must have taken 2 years because they said 2 years ago that it appeared. They came to town looking to Jerusalem, the royal city of the Jews, asking what they thought was a normal question. It says, where is the one who has born King of the Jews? And they get hit with blank stares. It's like, isn't this Jerusalem? Isn't this the royal city of the Jews? They ask at the synagogue, they ask at the palace, and nobody seems to know. It seems like a normal question to ask. And how is it received? King Herod is disturbed. Is disturbed, that feeling you have. And as we find out, there's some anger, there's some angst in him. And not only in him, in Jerusalem, they're troubled, to say the least. It would be like if someone were to come to you at your work and say, hey, where's the new boss? When you're the boss. You're like, hey, nobody told me I'm the boss. What do you mean, where's the new boss? It would be unsettling, wouldn't you say? And so they're asking, where is this? Historical sources talk about this King Herod as being one of the cruelest dictator authorities that has ever been, even for that time. He had people, anybody who questioned his authority, that was the end of them. It didn't matter if they were part of his court, they trusted somebody who did administrated wisely, if they questioned his authority. Not only people in his court, but his family. If he didn't feel like he had absolute power, absolute authority, that was the end of them. So when another king has been said is going to be born, he consults these scholars and says, hey, where is this king supposed to be born? It's interesting to me that he would even know that. We've talked before about in that time, in that season where Jesus showed up, people were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting that a rescuer show up on the scene and rescue Israel from the grips of Roman rule and tyranny. They were expecting that the kingdom of Israel would rise again to the days of Solomon, to be a world power. And they were expecting. And so as he asked, where is this king to be born? They told him Bethlehem, as they knew Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Interesting. You even see, as we talked about God with us, you see from ancient times, but yet born in Bethlehem. Where is he to come from? So he sends them to Bethlehem, and hiding his motives, right? He says, when you find him, search for him. When you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. Sure, Herod. You worshiping another king? No. Those things, that's a contradiction of terms for sure. When these wise men, they find Jesus, and they're warned in a dream to not go home the same way. They know that Herod has it in for this little young boy, Jesus. And they head another way. And at some point, Herod realizes he's been outwitted by these wise men. Go figure, right? He's been outwitted by the wise men. And what is his reaction? He is furious. He goes ballistic. He is so upset that he orders every single baby boy in Bethlehem in the vicinity to what? To be killed. To be killed. Can you imagine having your little two-year-old boy? Because it really, I think about personalities in kids, I'm going to say like 3 months. About the time they start to smile back. It was just little baby Amelia looking at me. I don't know if I'm funny looking or what, but she smiles at me. I smile at her and she smiles back. And as kids grow, their personality comes back and there's nothing joy. And a two-year-old, we can call them terrible twos, but I like the word teachable twos. They're curious, they're adventurous. And boys especially, they make noises and they want to climb mountains. And they have that boy taken from you. What a tragedy to have that happen. They estimate, based on the population that would have been in Bethlehem, that vicinity, that one might have been 20 or 30 little two-year-old boys that would have been murdered. And Jesus, because of that warning to Joseph, in the middle of the night, he says, leave now. Now, so that nobody knows. It's like, we saw them yesterday. They went to bed like everybody else, and they're gone this morning. Where'd they go? In the middle of the night, the angel says, get out of town because Herod wants to come and kill this baby boy. And Joseph and Mary escape with baby Jesus to where? Egypt. Do you realize Jesus was a refugee in another town, displaced, looking for safety, where he found it? We could all agree that King Herod was evil. You might think, as you evaluate, as your worldview is just another example of the rich and powerful exercising their will over the masses to get what they want. Who do you blame for the evil in the world? Whatever troubling situation that you find yourself in, if you're like me, you want to blame somebody. It's like, it's because you didn't tell me that I was supposed to, you didn't remind me. It's because we're always looking. I remember the first time I heard blame shifting. You ever heard that term? Blame shifting. Where it's always somebody else's fault when something goes wrong. We look in the world, if it's not the rich and the wealthy that bring evil into the world, maybe it's just, if we had just more hardworking people who went to church, then the world would be amazing. If it wasn't for all the poverty and lazy people in the world, then the world would be amazing. We always want to blame somebody for a situation that isn't what it's supposed to be. And yet, we talk about poverty, is God recognizing it, and he says, listen, one of the themes of the Bible is for God what? To protect the poor, to provide for the poor. So it's just kind of like there's something else going on in this story, the evilness that we have. Where does it come from? Who is to blame for the evil in the world? Jeremiah 17:9 has a take on it. The human heart is most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? In NLT. Who knows how bad it is? The evil that we have comes from our own self-centeredness, our self-righteousness, our self-absorption. It's all about who? All about me. All about me. Every one of us wants the world to center around us, center about what we think, around what we want, around our desires. I just think about, just as we look at King Herod's reaction to Christ, I'm going to propose that it's a little picture of all of us. We all have a little Herod inside of us that wants to rule and is threatened by anyone or anything that gets in its way. That sounds like a strong statement, doesn't it? But let's walk around with your life in a day. Let's find out what happens when the traffic's a little slow and you're in a hurry. What kind of thoughts and curses do you have for the guy in front of you? Or noisy and demanding kids when we're just trying to enjoy a little peace and quiet or the game that we're watching or playing. Or kids, what about parents who want to know about your day and you don't have anything to do with it because you just want to escape and enjoy your own life? You know, we may think we haven't murdered anybody, hopefully, that we know about yet. But what did Jesus say? He says that if we speak with malice or hatred or unkind words to somebody, what did Jesus call that? He called that murder. How many of us are guilty of murder? We're all, We all have a little Herod in us. Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Submitting to God is just not a preference. It's not a, God, I just kind of, I'm really not big on your idea. Being hostile to God, if you go back to the literal meaning of that word translated hostile, really is enmity. To me, that would, even that word sends me back to Genesis 3, where God says between Satan and man's children, there'll be enmity. And the word enmity, the literal meaning of the word is hatred. The mind governed by the flesh is hatred towards God. Hatred towards God. Our natural human state is hatred towards God. In quoting an Old Testament, coming from Psalms and Ecclesiastes, the Apostle Paul in Romans says something very unsettling. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. I mean, most of us probably would accept, and you've heard the statement, it's like, there's nobody perfect. I mean, we're not perfect. I mean, we're pretty close, but okay, maybe not close, but we got some good in us. I mean, the world's philosophy is like, everybody is basically good. Have you heard that before? And maybe you believe that. Everybody is basically good. It's just they've had bad experience. They haven't been taught correctly. Because then if you just fix their experience and you give them the information, and then all that bad stuff will get out of the way. That's in contradiction to what the Bible says. And this isn't just Paul speaking. This is God speaking through His Holy Spirit saying, Paul, I want you to write this down. I want you to look at Psalms and Ecclesiastes. I want you to make a conclusion, and that is no one seeks God. No one seeks God. How can you say that there are no human beings that seek God? Look at all the good in the world. Look at these amazing things that go on. How can you say no one seeks God out of the millions of people out there? It's a question that the fathers of the faith from the early centuries of the church to theologians of today have wrestled with. Is it true that no one seeks God? Here's just kind of as we wrap our heads around this. Is there's two ways that these theologians and fathers of the faith, and this goes way back to the early couple first 100 years of Christianity. Two ways that human beings seek God. First, they seek God for what He gives. How many of you guys want forgiveness? How many of you guys want God's blessings? How many of you guys want God's wisdom? How many of you guys want God's healing? How many of you guys want God's restoration? How many of you guys want God's hope? We're like, amen. The challenge is, they're saying that people seek God, but they seek God for what He gives. I mean, don't we see it in our kids when they come up and ask us and sweet talk us and say, Mom, I love you. And you're like, oh gosh. And my son, we always laugh about it. We repeat it. He said to my wife, mind you, my wife, he didn't say to me, he said, Mom, you're the buttered side of my toast. I just like, that is so dang cute. You know, and then what's the next question we ask our kid? What do you want? You know, we think about, we want God's blessings. We want His goodness. And you say, well, yeah, we seek God. But we don't seek God for who He is. Seeking God for what He gives is not the same thing as seeking God for who He is. They're different. When God doesn't give us what we want, we leave him. We see it happen all the time. We call somebody who leaves the faith because they have a picture that says, I prayed for it and God didn't give it to me. I thought life was, this is the way it's going to be, and I did a deal. It's like, I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to obey you, I'm going to do this, and God, you need to give this to me. This is why I like you. This is why I serve you. They leave God as they would a spouse or friend. That when the beauty and money are gone, so are they. Second reason is looking at why people, what is seeking God about? First is seeking God for what he gives. But the second way people seek God is for what they want him to be, but not for how he reveals himself in the Bible. We want God's righteousness and his judgment for others, straighten them out, but not for us. We want his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his wisdom for us, but don't give so much to them. I want to be in first place. We try to shape God to in the shape of our own tastes, our own thoughts, our own desires, what we want and think God should look like. People often say that, you know, there's a shape inside of you, just the shape of what God will fill. The problem is the shape in us is the shape of us, the shape of what we want. And so we try to fit God into that place to fit what we think God should do. It's kind of an example. I think about just an ethnocentric of our American culture and even American Christianity that believes that somehow God's favoritism, God's preference, God's desire tilts a little bit towards Americans. That who we are, we're just a little bit better than the rest of the world because we can't imagine that God loves our enemies as much as he loves us. That's how we shape, put God into our shape. We seek God, but it's the way that we want him to be, not the way he is. God wants us to seek him for who he is, not for what he gives us. There are blessings. All those things we named are true. Why do you and I seek God? Why do we want him to fit our job description of what a God should be? Jesus is the King that's worthy of everything. As we come, as we celebrate, those magi came looking for the King of the Jews. Herod was not looking for the King of the Jews. In fact, he wanted anything but the King of the Jews, anything but somebody leading after us, anything but somebody that would take control and desire to own us. And what Jesus says, my blood purchased you. You're mine. When sin entered the world, we were sold into slavery to the devil. He is the one who is in control of this world. Don't be surprised. This world is a mess. And the reason it is a mess is because Jesus is not ruling yet. Satan's ruling. We get to walk out his kingdom. And that process that we have, this journey that we have, I was reading this morning, is having, looking at my walk as a, not just as a journey, as a, starts with a P, oh, it escapes me, but just that process, kind of like a trip, a long journey, like when Israel would go from their town to Jerusalem, they knew what they were heading for, a pilgrimage, thank you, that we would look at our life as a pilgrimage, that we're on our way somewhere, and in the, there's stuff that's going to come that's going to, you know, you're going to have to find water. You're going to have find feed. You're going to have to get your tent fixed up again because it's got a leak in it. The pole's going to get bent or broken. But you know that this isn't it. You're like, you know where you're going. You know where you're headed, and there's things that we get to learn along that journey. And part of that process is being transformed by heart, being created new so that we learn what's broken. We learn where Herod is the one that needs to get put to death. When we see that poking out and ruling our lives, I shared with in passing last week about a situation that came up recently in my life that revealed a Herod inside of me that didn't want to submit to God. I didn't know that. In the sense that I knew, how many know that there's stuff that's not right in you? Okay? I know there's stuff not right in me, but I was under the false impression that it was a little something. It's like, no, I got a problem. It's just a little something going on. God, in His sovereignty and His love, allowed a situation to come up that it became a big deal, bigger than me. Something that bothered me so much I couldn't sleep. Something that bothered me so much that I would get angry when I thought about it. You ever had anything like that happen in your life? There was a Herod inside of me that wanted to be in control. We have this attitude that, especially, I want to say America, just look at the roots of how we were born. The mantra is, don't tell me what to do. It doesn't matter if it's good for me. Don't tell me what to do. In fact, we will not do the thing that's beneficial for me if you told me what to do. It's like, no, you don't understand. This is a good thing. You're going to find healing. You're going to find peace. You're going to find restoration. Your attitude's going to change if you do this. It's like, don't tell me what to do. In fact, we will purposely go the other way, even if that looks good on this side. They're like, no, because you told me to do that, I'm not doing it. I don't care if it costs me my life. I ain't doing it, you say. That's what they call hatred, hostility towards God. Hatreds that we will damage ourselves in order not to do what God says. I love God. I want to love with all my heart, soul, and mind, but I still have brokenness in me. And it took this circumstance to say, Scott, this is not a little problem. Scott, we have talked about this before. And you thought you had it handled, and you thought a new way to deal with it, and you got peace about it, and you moved on without ever dealing with the root of what was going on. So this problem comes up. And I am wrecked. I'm in the process of, you know, I always laugh every week because sometimes I write down my illustrations and sometimes I don't. Because if you're living with Jesus every week, you will come up with sermon illustrations. You can't not. It comes up. And as I recognize, and it was so serious that I recognized and I called it, had to do for me with shame. And on the surface, it didn't seem like shame. It seemed like my other shadow, I call, is needing to be right. That there was something different. It wasn't an issue of right and wrong, but it was the issue of me walking out something that I could see had a danger of getting in the way of something I thought was important. And my shame said that what you think, because you're the professional, because you've been down this road before, because I shared with you that this is important to me, that everything was going to be good. that what would result is you would do your job like you're supposed to do, because I even said something to you. And so I remember in the day that this situation happened, that I was probably about three different times I was prompted to say, you should go and say something to make sure that it goes like you want it to go. And like, no, I don't want to be the weird guy who always does micromanaging thing. I've got that problem. I'm not a need to be control freak. I'm letting go of that, Jesus. And then it came up again. You should go out. This is kind of important to you. You should say something. And I didn't. And the third time, you should go out. This is kind of coming down the wire. You should say something. And I didn't. Well, several days later, I found out that what I had asked for didn't happen. And it was so troubling that every month, my wife and I meet with a counselor via Zoom call. And I knew that this was something I was going to talk about. I was like, here's what happened. I gave him the details. It's interesting. She said something interesting. I said, I realized I called it shame that I was allowing that self-centered person to be in control and discounting who God called me to be. And she said, Scott, who is it that knows your life like nobody else? Says, don't you know your needs better than anybody else? I'm like, yeah. Says, why wouldn't you speak up for what was important to you? I said, well, now that you put it like that, I will. I realized, what was it keeping in the way of me speaking up for what was important to me? It's like, they're just doing their job. They don't know what's important to me. Unless I tell them, say, hey, this is really important that it looks like that, or that it goes, you guys may have all this done, but I just want to let you know, I trust you guys, but I want to let you know, this is really important to me. And not allow my shame or feelings of inadequacy or those voices that say, don't just be another picky person. You're supposed to be, you know, generous and giving. Well, nowhere. Did you know Jesus said what he wanted? He had no problem telling people what he wanted. And he never was bothered by them thinking that he was whatever, fill in the blank. He wasn't mean about it. He was upfront about it. He was direct about it. In fact, he was so good that he asked questions about it. I think, Lord, would you help me, Lord, to see and recognize those things that bother me are things that you're growing in me, that you want my spirit to rule in your life. As it was fascinating and encouraging. This situation, the details are not important, because you wouldn't have applied to anything. But this situation will have left a scar that will be identifiable of this lesson. And every time I would look at that, I would be reminded. And I remember crossing over as God went into my second sleepless night, and the anger began to subside as he began to give me perspective. To go, I am glad that there's a scar. Because it'll be an opportunity for me to say, I remember when I didn't feel good enough about who God created me to be to not speak up, and that's a result of it. To say, God, thank you. I wasn't saying thank you at the time. I was like, why did this happen? Blaming. It's like, if so-and-so would have done what they're supposed to do, if they would have done their job, if I would have spoken up instead of saying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing issues to my attention that are on my pilgrimage. This is where I'm going. I could be all upset that the tent peg pulled out and the tent fell over. Or I can say, wow, when you put tent pegs into sand, they're not going to hold. You got to find another place to put your tent or whatever it is. Say, God, thank you, because we're on a pilgrimage, and I want the Scott, whenever that day is, that gets called home, to be a different Scott than I am today. And even as I pray that with a little bit of apprehension. Why? Because the only way those things get highlighted is through pain. Not for me. It's not, I call about, some of you guys can relate, the 2x4 to the head. Is God says, pay attention, I'm talking to you. It's like, no, we're okay, we got that handled. Pay attention, this is important. Oh, God, it's a big deal, but we've got it handled. Scott. That's what it took. And so my prayer, because I know there'll be other situations that God's going to have to take my legs out from under me, and I'll be on the ground all over again, crying, saying, what happened? Why has this hurt so bad? I say, God, would you help me to pay attention to your still, small voice that says, hey, there's something wrong here. Will you let me come in and touch you? Jesus is the King who's worthy of all of us and everything. Like Herod, Jesus demands complete allegiance. Unlike Herod, Jesus leaves it to our choice. Luke chapter 14, Jesus is trying to, Luke's driving home a point that Jesus was making. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. This command is not a command to be hateful to your family. It's a command saying that things should be so incomparable, that our allegiance to God should be so huge compared to anything else, that it would seem like the opposite. And I pray just like, Lord, I pray that I won't allow my brokenness to get in the way. Lord, when stuff comes up, I would say in a moment, God, would you show me what's going on here? And you know, in this situation, I was praying that. I knew God was doing something. Trust me, I knew God was doing something. But it didn't come in that moment. Why? Because there's a process that has to go on. There's a filtering. You know, have you filtered stuff that's really thick and gooey through a filter? Does it just go right through? No. It's slow, and sometimes you have to take a, whatever they call that thing, and press it through the filter. You go, what? We got it. There's some good stuff here, but we have to, it's slow as it comes through because it's thick and gooey and yucky and needs to get pulled out of it. Lord, I welcome the process. I am on a pilgrimage that I know where it ends. And I just pray, just we get to encourage each other to work through our traumas, to work through those things that are so troubling to us. Like James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. We don't, the joy is not the trial. The joy is the result of the pilgrimage. As I've laughed before, is that I'm an old guy and I'm still learning some stuff. I honestly, and maybe like you, I thought when I got to be my age, I would be the pure example of maturity and wisdom and patience and kindness and others looking than I am. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We celebrate the truth behind Christmas is that we don't seek you, Lord. Apart from the Holy Spirit and your supernatural intervention in our hearts, we have no hope, Lord. Lord, it's in your transformation that we seek God, not for what you give, not for the way we want you to be, but for who you are, which is so far beyond us, Lord. But when we finally submit to that, it brings wholeness, it brings hope, it brings healing, it brings wisdom, it brings insight into things that we didn't even know we were missing. Lord, I thank you, Father. I thank you for my trials and tribulations, Lord, because in that process, Lord, you are creating a new Scott. Lord, I pray for everyone here, Lord. Whatever trials and tribulations they're going through, Lord, I pray that they would seek you. God, what are you trying to draw my attention to? What is the troubling thing that you're trying to release me from? Loving you for what you give, or loving you for the way I want you to be, for loving you who you are, and to trust things that I don't understand, but to trust that there is a beautiful Jesus that you want to grow in us. Lord, we thank you, Father, as we celebrate Christmas, that we'd recognize that there is a King Herod that wants to rule in our hearts. But as we seek you out, that we will put that Herod to death. That doesn't belong. That doesn't want you. Lord, that you would transform our hearts so that we don't have hatred for you, but we have love for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.